The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, do you remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man? Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells this story of how both men died around the same time. One finds himself in paradise, Abraham's bosom, the other one in eternal torment in Hades. The rich man who is in torment looks across this chasm and talks to Abraham and says, "I need some relief. Can you send Lazarus to just dip his finger in just a bit of water and cool my tongue?" Of course, Abraham says there's this great chasm. It can't be done, that the choice has been made. He says, "Well, then wait, just wait. Could you then send Lazarus to my brothers? My father's house, I've got five brothers, and if they see him come back from the dead, well, they'll believe, and then they won't find themselves in this same estate." Let me read it for you. He says, "I beg you, Luke 16:27, Father, that you send them to my father's house. I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will also not come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." He's talking about the Hebrew Scriptures, the law, the writing, and the prophets. But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes..." Hear me, I know better. If someone goes from the dead, well, then they will repent, right? But he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." The rich man is effectively saying, they will believe only if you give them a miraculous sign. But Abraham's saying, if they don't listen to the word of God, they're not even going to be persuaded by the resurrection. That's not unlike what we hear today from our friends and our family and our coworkers. I mean, we've all been asked the question, we've all been challenged with this. "Well, if you could just prove to me that Jesus is God, well, then I'll believe," right? If God would just fill in the blank, if God would just heal my dad who has cancer, well, I'd become a believer tomorrow. But I just don't have that kind of faith. I need to see it. Or if God would just make my marriage right, if he caused my wife to come back, well, then I would believe in him. And yet, I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, they have the most miraculous sign here in the Word of God. The very resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, it's funny, we hear people dispute about creation, but what's a greater miracle than creation? Resurrection. If they have the very Word of God, that should be enough. And yet, many don't believe. And we have something very similar in the text here today. Look down at verse 38. It said, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" All right, Messiah. All right, teacher, rabbi. If you just show us a sign, we'll believe. What do they think the last month has been about? Look at the number of healings. Look at everything that is going on. Do you think these guys are sincere? Have they come to a point where they're like, okay, if you just give me a sign, I haven't believed you up until now, but if you just give me a sign, I'm game. Let's keep in mind, just last week, they were accusing him casting out demons by Satan. They were accusing him of being demonic. Now, I don't think they're sincere. And neither do I think our friends are sincere when they ask that. So I want to look at this text together, but let's do this. Let's read it. Can I ask you one more time, in honor of God's Word, can you stand? And let me just read through this text and let it sink in, and then we'll just break it apart together. Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to pick it up in verse 38. This is the word of the Lord. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Verse 43, "Now when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and it does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation." Blessed be the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You're probably wondering, what is going on here? The scribes and Pharisees demand a sign. Jesus says, no sign will be given except one, and then he refers to Jonah. And then he picks up that theme again and says, but something greater is here. And then he jumps over to something about Solomon and says, something greater is here as well. And then he seems to shift gears into some proverb about evil spirits, a house, and something that sounds like a demonic fraternity party. If you're asking the same question I am, really, Pastor, does all this fit together? Shouldn't you have maybe broken it up differently? I'm glad you asked. Because I struggled with this. But then I had to remember the tools that God has given us. And you remember going through the Simeon Trust workshop in our equipping hour. And there was this tool called a top and a what? Top and a tail. And so when we approach a passage like this, especially that unclean spirits and clean house and all of a sudden, it's like, was Matthew just a little tired at night? You know, did something else come to mind? Did he just think, hey, this will kind of wake people up? Or is it here for a reason? We have to ask ourselves this question. Look at verse 39. "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation.'" Circle that phrase. Evil generation. Now I see generation two or three or four more times. Now look down at verse 45. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this, what? Evil generation. So I've got to approach this text and say, okay, this is the divinely inspired word of God, and he seems to bookend this. Evil generation, evil generation. So I don't know exactly how it all fits, but I'm going to marinate in the text long enough until I can see how and why it fits together. Because to divorce one from the rest of it, I'm going to miss out on something. Whatever this text means, somehow these topics of signs, something greater, and unclean spirits with a clean house fits together. And I'll show us this morning. Write down these 3 points. One, the greater sign given. Two, the greater something given. And three, the restraint taken away. Now, the easiest place to look for this is to go back to the last verse from the previous week's text. Look at verse 37. "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Now, if you'll remember our sermon from last week, it was the fruit matches the root, and out of the mouth the heart speaks. Okay? That was the principle, that was the timeless truth. Literally, a person's spiritual estate will show itself in its response to Christ. That's today's timeless truth. See how it just springboards? So last week it was what they say. This week, I actually changed it. It will show itself in their attitude. So that's the connection. Somehow, what comes out of a person's mouth will show what's in their heart. This week, they go a step further. How they respond to Christ, well, that will show their spiritual estate. Now, I was working on this theme, this a person's spiritual estate will show itself in their response to Christ. And this phrase kept coming to mind, and it was a phrase that has been preached by many, many old dead guys, okay? What ye think of Christ. Have you ever heard that or read that in any of the biographies? You've heard about guys preaching, and they preach an evangelistic sermon, and the thrust is, what ye think of Christ? Of course, all they had was the King James, so you got to have ye in there, right? What do you think of Christ? What do you think of Christ? And what is he pushing the congregation to answer? You've got to decide who this Jesus is. You can't be ambivalent. You can't say he's a good teacher. You can't say he's a wonderful prophet. You can't say he's a good example. He either is who he says he is, or he's crazy. As C.S. Lewis said, he is who he says he is, Lord, or he's a liar or a lunatic. But he can't be a good man. He can't be just a good prophet. He can't be a good example. And so he presses, what ye think of Christ? And actually, that comes out of Matthew 22. Christ asks that question of the crowd. Let me read it for you. You don't need to turn there. He says, what do you think about the Christ? Now he's speaking about the Messiah. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Well, that's a correct answer. But then he says to them, how then does David, in the Spirit of the Lord, call him? Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. He says, if he's the son of David, then how come David calls him Lord? And what's he pressing the congregation, the crowd, to think about? Everyone gets that the Messiah is the son of David. He's from the lineage of David. He will be king. He's going to, and in their minds, help us crush Rome, establish Israel, give us freedom again. He says, yes, he's the son of David, but even David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in Psalm 110, calls him Master, Lord. And Jesus is pressing in on them that the Christ is beyond what they expected a man. What do you think of Christ? Spurgeon picks up on this in his devotional called Morning and Evening. He says, the great test of your soul's health is, what think you of Christ? Is he to you fairer than the children of men, the chief among 10,000, the altogether lovely? Wherever Christ is thus esteemed, all the faculties of the spiritual man exercise themselves with energy. I will judge of your piety by this barometer. Does Christ stand high or low with you? If you have thought little of Christ, if you have been content to live without his presence, if you have cared very little for his honor, if you have been neglectful of his laws, then I know that your soul is sick. God grant that it may not be sick unto death. You hear his pastor's compassion there? But if the first thought of your spirit has been, how can I honor Jesus? If the daily desire of your soul has been, oh, that I knew where I might find him, I tell you that though you may have had 1,000 infirmities and even scarcely know whether you are a child of God at all, and yet I am persuaded beyond a doubt that you are safe, since Jesus is great in your esteem. Do you understand what he just did there? He threw out our 21st century version of American Christianity, of walking an aisle, praying a prayer, signing a card, this is the day I got done. And he says, you want to know if you're a Christian? Ask yourself, what ye think of Christ? Jonathan Edwards put it this way when he wrote Religious Affections. He had just gone through the First Great Awakening, which was the most amazing time in this continent's history. People in droves came to Christ. And yet, as he looked back on it, 5, 10, 15 years later, people said, how do you know if they were genuinely saved? How do you know if these people were genuinely converted? And he wrote a book called Religious Affections. He says, you want to know if someone's genuinely converted? Where do their affections lie? If you mention the name of Christ, do they love Him? Do they think about how they can bring honor to His name? Do they want to be closer to Him? Because if you claim to be a Christian and you simply don't think of Him, if you claim to be a Christian and you esteem Him low, He says, that's not a Christian. And so that's the title of the sermon today, What Ye Think of Christ. And our timeless truth is, a person's spiritual state will show itself in their attitude to Christ. So I want us to approach this text, and this is how it's all going to come together, with that question in mind. What do you think of Christ? Let's look at the first point, a greater sign given. The scribes and Pharisees, of course, demand, we want to see a sign from you, verse 38. And as I was studying this, I said, oh, I just really would love to see the next verse be like this. Jesus saying, all right, I'll show you a sign, but let me tell you what. If I show you a sign that blows your socks off, will you take off those silly robes, walk away from this hypocrisy, bow the knee and follow me? It's like wanting Jesus to take the gloves off and go for it, okay? But He knows what's in the heart of men, right? And they're really not asking for a sign to believe. They're asking for a sign to discredit, aren't they? Or the lack thereof. Remember, they suffer from spiritual nearsightedness. Through their man-made traditions, they think they are gaining righteousness on this holiness ladder by things they don't do or the laws they do keep. But it's simply a thin veneer of holiness over a black heart. Their issue at hand with this man who stands before them, this God-man who claims to be the Messiah, is literally one of kingdom control. Jesus has come and says, the kingdom is at hand. That slide was up, it would say, you know, the arrival of the king and his kingdom. They get it, that when the Messiah shows up, he's coming with the kingdom. But whose kingdom is threatened with his kingdom arrival? Theirs. Literally, these guys are sitting on the throne of their own kingdom. And what we have here is an issue of control. And it's as if they haven't seen enough miracles, they now demand proof. Mark and Luke tells us that this was a test. There was no sincerity in this whatsoever. In fact, we know later on from Matthew 16 that they demand another sign, and this time they categorize it as a sign from heaven. So keep in mind what they've seen. Lepers cleansed, blind see, lame walk, the dead resurrected. They've seen anything and everything that no magician could do. And now they want something higher. What does it mean when they say they want a sign from heaven? They want something like the sun to reverse its course, or the moon to split wide open. They want something cosmic, and they want Him to do it on cue. Of course, the truth is that even had He done that, it would still not have been enough. So watch His response in verse 39. An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He starts out with this phrase, and again, this is the bookend, an evil or adulterous generation. I mean, let's be honest that adultery fits Israel, right? They had been a spiritual prostitute for hundreds and hundreds of years. Oh yeah, they had given up their overt idolatry, their idols of gold and silver and wood when they went into Babylonian exile. But what had they come back with? What kind of idols? Idols of their own making, fashioned in their own image. They had become the idols of their own heart. They had traded the Creator for the creature. But this time, the creature wasn't so socially unacceptable as to be Molech or Baal. It was their own religious institution and power, their own sovereignty and their own kingdom building. Only one sign would be given, Jesus says. I'm not going to do a magic trick for you. I'm not going to do a party favor. But there will be a sign, and this sign will be greater than anything you've ever seen. For the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Of course, he's referring to his death and resurrection, right? Now, side note here, for those of you who are wigged out about Bible math, okay? Friday, Sunday, 3 days, I don't get this, okay? If you're in my family, no problem, because we're all bad in math, okay? So you count Friday, and then you got to understand from a Jewish perspective, any part of a day is considered a day. Well, that's kind of strange. No, that's the way they think. In fact, we know that even the way they think from sundown to sundown as being a day is different. But to kind of put it in perspective, if I was to say, hey, yeah, we spent the day at Ray Roberts skiing on Friday. That doesn't mean we spent 24 hours skiing. We can't ski for 24 minutes, okay? But it does mean that we spent a part of the day there, and you kind of get what I'm saying. So, yes. Christ died on Friday, I believe, and he rose on Sunday. They say 3 days, but it's not a full 3 days. Side note here, okay? The point is this. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ would be the greatest sign ever given to man. Now, we know that because we're studying 1 Corinthians in Equipping Hour, and what happens when we get to chapter 15? Paul's making his defense of the resurrection. And he says this is the very cornerstone of our faith. In fact, if this is not real, we most of all are to be pitied. Now think about how liberal Christianity has spiritualized the resurrection, right? Oh yeah, I believe in the resurrection, but not a literal resurrection, right? I mean, Jesus spiritually rose, okay? The problem is that if Jesus didn't literally rise from the dead, then what does that say about our resurrection? Yeah. They're inextricably linked. In fact, his is called the first fruits of our resurrection. Christ's resurrection is not only so important because of who he is, it's not only so important because of the person and work on the cross, because I constantly use this, it's God saying, paid in full. It's evidence that the atonement was, the wrath of God was satisfied. But his resurrection guarantees our resurrection. This is the greatest sign of all time. And he says, I'm not going to give you a sign on command, but there is a sign coming, and it is the greatest sign of all time. Of course, we know they missed it, right? So look at our second point. There then is a greater something given. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation, circle that again, generation, at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus takes this reference to the Jonah narrative and he picks it up again and expands on it. And he talks about this group, this men of Nineveh. Now, what do we remember that happened in Nineveh? Jonah was so excited to go and preach the good news to the Ninevites, right? He couldn't wait. I mean, you know, hey, I haven't been out of the country in a long time. Let's go visit Assyria. It should be wonderful. And I love these people. I want to give them the good news of Yahweh and how he... No, that's not what happened at all. And you know, we grew up hearing this story and we kind of focus on, you know, the whale and you know, the three nights and everything. But we have to take a step back and realize, hold on, this country of Assyria plays a big part in Israel's history. We have a tendency as kids to divorce Nineveh from Assyria, but Nineveh was what? It was the capital of Assyria, and Assyria was the world empire at the time, or the up-and-coming world empire, and it would be, in a matter of a few years, the most powerful country in the world. And, watch this, the most violent, the most pagan, the most corrupt. Archaeology gives us a hint as to what they were like. Remember, it was Assyria that took the northern kingdom in 722 and conquered them. Okay? In fact, it conquered a whole lot except for Jerusalem. This Jonah, the book of Jonah, was written in 760, so a little bit ahead. But you want to know how bad Assyria was, all you have to do is go to, you know, one of the world museums, like British Museum. In fact, they've got a room you walk in, and it's got a relief of, a relief is like a clay carved storytelling where it goes along this wall, and then along this wall, and then along this wall, and it talks about how they laid siege to a city called Lachish, which was in Judah, okay, southern Israel. This thing dates to 701 BC. I got to see it recently. It is amazing when you understand how they fit into the Bible. In fact, I got to tell you, it's horrific. Because when you walk in and you get on that floor and you see not only, you know, the lions from the palace and you see the palace walls, but then you basically see the story of how they conquered this Judean town, it makes your skin crawl. Let me just read you some things here. This is what we know of the Assyrians. They learned ironwork from the Hittites. They then took that knowledge and they were the first country to outfit an entire army with metal weapons, swords, axes, you name it. They invented the battering ram and mobile towers. So think about ancient Near Eastern cities. They all have walls. Now, it's like giving someone an F-22 Raptor to go and conquer, you know, just someone with pitchforks. All of a sudden, this technology changes everything. They show up at Lachish, 701. They demand surrender. The Jews say, no way. They prepare for war, and of course, they lose terribly. Lachish fell in 701. Assyria brutally executed hundreds of women and children, impaled many others on stakes, and watch this, flayed the backs, taking off the skin while alive. If you're in the British Museum and you look at this story, you can see Jews bowing before Sennacherib, begging to live. Archaeology has done work on this city. The siege ramp is still there, and they've uncovered 1,500 skulls in a pile. This is the brutality of the Assyrians. You kind of get a feel why Jonah says, really, Lord? You want me to take the good news to them? I got to book a trip in the opposite direction. There's no way. And yet, Jonah eventually did it. Don't imagine his heart was in it too much, okay? And what happened? He repented. Scripture says the king got down from his throne and repented in sackcloth and ashes. Pagan, grotesque, perverted, warlord, Gentiles repented. And here it says that these men will stand up on the last day. These converted Ninevites will stand up and condemn these Pharisees, these pagans who knew nothing about the love of God until they heard the preaching of Jonah, and they got it, are going to stand in judgment and condemn the religious Pharisees and Sadducees who knew the Old Testament scriptures by heart. I mean, you feel the weight of this? These self-righteous religious types will not repent, and they have the word. And then he says, no, they've got even more than that. They've got something greater. They have the incarnate word standing in front of them. Jonah was great. The preaching was great. They had all that. The Pharisees have the living word in front of them, and they won't repent. And then Jesus takes it a step further. Verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment. Same picture. You can imagine the queen of the south then getting up and standing in judgment over these Pharisees, over this generation, and will condemn it. Why? Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater is here. Who's the queen of the south? 1 Kings 10. Sheba, okay, queen of Sheba, who traveled 1,200 miles across the desert, a very arduous journey to hear the wisdom of Solomon, to sit at his feet. And of course, the wisdom of Solomon is also the word of God. Here it says both the men of Nineveh and the queen of Sheba, wicked Gentiles, without the history of God's care, without the Exodus, without the plagues and the miracles, without any of this, heard the preaching of the Word of God and believed, and they are going to stand in condemnation over those who stood in front of the incarnate Word and rejected. Here's the bottom line. The something greater than Jonah, the something greater than Solomon, is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the name above all names. And he's saying to reject Jesus, to reject the Messiah, is to reject God. You cannot claim to love God and hate Jesus. He goes a step further. You cannot claim to love God and be ambivalent towards Christ. Because to do so is to prove that you are actually a God hater with a black heart. People start to do this now, even Christians. Like, whoa, what about the guy in, you know, darkest Africa? What about the guy? I remember my brother was an assistant principal at a private school in Houston years ago, a Christian private school, and he brought up the concept of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. That as God has sovereignly ordained salvation through the person and work of Jesus Christ, His Son, so there is no other name by which you must be saved, Acts 4:12, right? And he was shocked at the number of teachers and administrators like, oh, yeah, but what about the guy? Oh, yeah, but what about this person who believes in a God but by a different name, whatever else? And my brother's like, oh, if God has ordained the means of salvation, surely He can ordain getting the gospel to anyone. How dare us say, well, maybe there's other ways. No, we believe in the exclusivity of Christ because the Bible preaches the exclusivity of Christ. There is no other name by which you must be saved. Jesus is the name above all names. In fact, go back to Acts 4:12. Do you remember Peter and John are arrested for healing a lame man? And they stand before the Sanhedrin and they said, we'll let you go, but you got to quit preaching in this guy's name. And their response was, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And of course, we know they go on and say, hey, you choose. We're going to obey God. We're going to obey men. I think I'm going to stay with God. So come back to that question. What do you think of Christ? It's not just a question that old dead guys preach. It's not just a question that Christ brings up here. It's a question that has eternal ramifications. And we're getting it. We're getting to see it in Dolby surround sound as these Pharisees and Sadducees are standing in front of the Creator, who is the Redeemer, and He is giving them the Word of God, and they're ambivalent about it. And Matthew says that ambivalence is rejection. They may claim to love God all day long, they hate Him because they hate His Son. By the way, another side note here, is Jesus a better prophet than Jonah? Was he a better king than Solomon? What kind of guys is he standing in front of? The Sadducees? Priests? Was he a true priest? A true mediator between God and man? Was he a better priest than they were? I don't think that's a coincidence. Let's look at our third point. The restraint taken away. He's saying, okay, I was with you now, but now we're just like, woo, GPS went off somewhere and I'm in the field. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and they live there. And the last state of that man is worse than becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. All right, again, whatever I understand, if he's ending with an evil generation, it probably fits. Not 100% of the time, but probably fits. Well, we get it. He's used evil generation over and over again. Stand up, condemn this generation. What do we know this generation is like? Well, this generation is self-righteous. They're ambivalent about Christ. They think they've got it all together. They don't think they need to be reconciled to God. They think God already likes them. So think about it in those terms, if we approach it that way. The Pharisees were your textbook pictures of moralism. Christ calls them an evil generation, they would have thought, no, we're a righteous generation, a self-righteous generation. Classic bootstrappers. Through their own elbow grease, spit, and polish, they gussied themselves up. They climbed this ladder of holiness based on things they didn't do or things they did, on how many steps they walked, how much they carried, how holy they were, how they prayed, how they fasted on these days. But they weren't always that way. In fact, I would say that most of them thought that they were a lot more holy now than they used to be. Maybe they were like a lot of us before we came to Christ. They were hellions when they were younger, but now they had become righteous, of course, apart from Christ in their minds. They put away those former days of hanging out at Hebrew University and you know, doing a lot of stuff that they shouldn't do, and now they're righteous. You know, so think about it in those terms. They've got their house in order. They've swept it. It's nice and neat, but it's empty. Matthew's using a picture, in quoting Christ, of a person's life being like a house. They've become morally better. They've walked away from certain sins. Oh, not because of repentance, but like a lot of us, because they're no longer socially acceptable. Think about the sins and the patterns of habitual sin that you committed when you were in high school and college, and even as a pagan in your 20s or 30s, you walked away from them because, well, they didn't benefit you anymore. It didn't look so good to still do those same things. And you traded one sin for another. You got your house in order. You swept it. But there's no real change inside. In fact, it's unoccupied. What's going on here? Well, if the Spirit of God doesn't move into our life, our house, even clean and swept and moral, is nothing more than a well-ordered tomb. And what were the Pharisees called? Whitewashed tombs. Nice and orderly. Looks like there's a lot of life on the outside. Whitewash is to be bright and clean, but inside they were dead. Any sort of self-righteous moralism provides a welcome home to Satan's minions. Now, don't overplay this text here. The focus is not upon demon possession as much as the focus is on self-righteous moralism is really no different than Satan's original sin, was it? I will be like the Most High. I will receive glory. I will be holy. But he went at it from a different angle, complete pride. What are these Pharisees doing? With complete pride, they have considered themselves holy. You don't have to be possessed by Satan to be controlled by the world. You don't have to be demon-possessed to be controlled by sin. We're a slave to sin before we come to Christ, before we become a slave to righteousness. So these Pharisees had gotten their life in order, but yet their heart hadn't really changed. It was still dark and cold and empty, and their house was devoid of God's Spirit. And that becomes Satan's playground. Self-righteousness. And Jesus is saying, this evil generation is only going to get worse by doing it your way. You think you're holy. You think you're self-righteous. Can I tell you, you're opening yourself up, apart from the repentance before a holy God, the Son of God, your life will get that much darker. And I think there's more here. I think there's more. I think there's another principle. Because they are in the midst of a divine revelation, right? Right in front of the incarnate Word. And yet they're rejecting God's own Son. We talked about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, okay? The work of God being evidenced right in front of them. What is the greatest judgment that God can put upon someone who trades the Creator for the creature? Someone that rejects the incarnate Word in front of them. What is the greatest judgment? My thought would be, strike them dead right now. But that's not what Romans 1 says. Romans 1 says, actually, the greatest judgment that God can put upon someone who knowingly and willfully rejects Christ in order to sit upon their own throne is to give them over. To just remove any restraint. Just to let them do what they want to do. And therefore incur greater judgment. Remember, they're not worshiping totem poles anymore. And even in Romans 1, where it talks about four-footed creatures, they are worshiping not the Creator, but the creature. And so I think what's going on here is that in the midst of divine revelation, God is giving them over. Romans 1:24. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their own hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. I'm good enough, and worship and serve the creature, in this case themselves, rather than the Creator. For those who reject Christ's righteousness in favor of their own, God removes His restraining hand. We oftentimes think He's going to take them out, but a lot of times the greater judgment is, no, He's going to let them go on. And with each day, with each sin, they're incurring a greater judgment. I might be wrong here, this is a tough one, I think that's what's going on. Jesus is looking at them and saying, you think you got it all together? You think you're all moral? Can I tell you? It's going to be the devil's playground, because there is no righteousness apart from Christ's righteousness. And your righteousness is empty and devoid. And your sin will only grow apart from repentance. By the way, this concept of incurring further judgment, it's going to come into play in the coming chapter, starting in chapter 13 and onward, when he's talking about parables. And one of the main reasons for Christ speaking in parables is the grace he shows people who he knows will not believe. But you're going to have to come back next week and explain that. So what do you think of Christ? Let's apply this, okay? What do you think of Christ? I think we have to challenge ourselves, especially as believers, not to create doubt, but don't think just because we responded with our mouth that our heart's estate is owned by Him. We have to ask ourselves, how does our attitude towards Christ show itself? Are we filled up with His affections? We know that there are going to be many on that day who say, well, Lord, Lord, I spoke in Your name, I committed to You, but You didn't know me. You didn't love me. I kind of go back to Spurgeon in his morning and evening. Do you long for Him? Do you want to know Him more? John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, a former slave trader, also wrote a myriad of other hymns, and I ran across one that I'd never heard of before. He wrote it on October 22nd, 1775, and this is the title. What ye think of Christ is the test. What ye think of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme, you cannot be right in the rest, unless you think rightly of Him. As Jesus appears in your view, as He is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath are your lot. Some take Him as a creature to be, a man or an angel at most. Sure, those have feelings like mine, nor know themselves wretched and lost. So guilty and helpless am I durst not confide in His blood, nor on His protection rely, unless I was sure He was God. Some call Him a Savior in word, but mix in their own works with their plan, and hope He will help, will afford, when they have done all they can. If sayings prove rather too light, a little they own, they may fail. The purpose is made up in full weight by casting His name on the scale. Some style Him as a pearl of great price, yet He is a fountain of joys, yet feed upon folly and vice and cleave to the world and its toys. Like Judas, the Savior they kiss, and while they salute Him betray. Ah, what will professions like this avail in His terrible day? If asked what of Jesus I think, although my best thoughts are but poor, I'd say He's my meat and my drink, my life and my strength and my store, my shepherd, my husband, my friend, my Savior from sin and from thrall, my hope from beginning to end, my portion, my Lord, my all.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.